Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, first of all. The Gospel of Matthew, if you have a Bible there with you, you can turn to it. If not, just listen closely. I will endeavor to read it as distinctly as I can. Matthew chapter 22 to start with. Matthew 22. In verse 41, Matthew 22 and 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:22. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Then please to the book of 1 John, or 1 John. 1 John, chapter 2, please. 1 John 2. Verse 18. 1 John 2:18. "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." And then 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4 verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they be of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." That will suffice us to begin. We thought last night about the trustworthiness and the authority of the Scriptures. And I thought to set before you some what I think are compelling facts and reasons to take this book, the Bible, very seriously. For it claims to be the Word of God. And I believe that the internal evidence and as well some external evidence that we see points in that direction, enough at least that as thinking men and women, we ought to look into the Bible and read it and see now, is it true what it says? We need to examine it and to examine the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ of whom it speaks. The Lord Jesus Himself believed in the inspiration of Holy Scripture. That is, not in the way we sometimes use the word inspiration. I might say, you know, as I went up to Giant's Causeway today, I saw the beautiful scenery in Northern Ireland, and I was inspired to go out and paint a landscape. Oh, that I could do that, but I have very little artistic talent, I'm afraid. No, we use that word kind of lightly, but when I use it in regard to the Bible, it's in a technical sense, in the sense in which it is used in 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the Lord Jesus believed that. He said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." He said in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, "Ye search the Scriptures, thinking that in them ye have eternal life." And that's good, said the Lord Jesus, because they are they which speak of me. In fact, after his resurrection, the Gospel of Luke will tell us in chapter 24, when he was with two on the road to Emmaus, he opened unto them all of the Scriptures from Moses through the prophets, and showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Lord Jesus certainly had what we'd call a high view of Scripture. He believed it was the Word of God, and he exhorted people to search the Scriptures which spoke of him, because that's the very pathway to obtain eternal life. That's the very way by which our sins can be forgiven and put away, and we can be reconciled to God, brought into a right relationship with God, that is, and have all the pleasures and joys that come with knowing our Creator God, the one who made us to enjoy Himself forever. Well, these Scriptures point to the Lord Jesus, but I tell you today, you'll hear a lot of competing ideas about the Lord Jesus. You will hear about a lot of folk that reject the claims of the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, recently there was a film out, I'm sure here as over in North America where I hail from, The Da Vinci Code. And if you've not seen or heard of the film, you've no doubt heard of the best-selling novel by Dan Brown. It made a lot of allegations about the Lord Jesus Christ. It denied, in fact, really his deity, and it sort of made all kinds of suggestions about the Lord Jesus that I would call blasphemous, but it's nothing new, let me tell you. For the last 15 years or so, maybe a little more than that, a group of scholars over in North America has met periodically in what they call the Jesus Seminar. Some of the founders have passed on. Professor Funk, for example, has gone into eternity, so I'm not sure if they still meet and still carry on, but they've published quite a lot and gotten quite a lot of headlines in the media. The Jesus Seminar, as they call themselves, they look at the Bible and they reject the claims that the Bible makes about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in looking at the Scriptures, they say only about 18% of the Gospels was actually authentically said of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know something? We might be put off. We might have a little undue trust in the fact that these people are trained scholars and have very high intelligence quotients. And we might be very impressed with their scholarly credentials. And I'm not one who's anti-scholarly credential. If the Lord hadn't diverted my path, I was on track, I was going on, I had earned a bachelor's degree in history, and I was going to go on for a doctorate and be a history professor somewhere. So I'm not anti-university, and I'm not anti-academics and anti-scholarship. But I believe in true scholarship. I don't believe in propaganda based on people's presuppositions. Because it's very important to scholars that when they come to data, when they come to ancient documents, for example, they don't come with preconceived ideas and a priori say, well, we don't believe this right off the bat. For example, the Jesus Seminar says, well, you know, in the modern world, when we've learned so much about science,
We know that miracles are impossible. And so any thought of Jesus Christ performing miracles, we reject that out of hand as something that was made up and added later. So right off the bat, before they've even examined any of the documents, they say, well, we'll just throw out all the miracle stories, you know, because we know miracles can't happen. That sounds to me most unscientific, because it presupposes that we know about every occurrence in the history of the world and everything that is possible in the present universe. Now, that would mean we have total and complete knowledge of history, which we do not possess, and total and complete knowledge of the universe right now. So it seems to be very unscholarly to start out making the claim, well, we can't receive any talk of miracles. That's just a lot of rubbish. You know, there are a lot of things that transpire in this world that I've never seen. I'm quite certain, based on evidence, that they happen, though. I've never personally witnessed an eclipse. But you know, there are so many people that have, and there are even photographs of eclipses, that convinces me that there are such things. Now, I suppose somebody could be very zealous and say, well, all these people who claim to have seen eclipses, they're lying, and all the photos are fabricated. I put those sort of people on the same level with people that deny that man has walked on the moon. You know, there are people that say that. They say, well, it was all a Hollywood hoax, and they got together and they faked the surface of the moon, and they faked Neil Armstrong bouncing around in the limited gravity of the moon. It's all fake. And there are people that deny the Holocaust, too. They say, you know, that's all propaganda, all something we've been fed. But I tell you, you can go to Auschwitz and you can see the ovens. You can go to Dachau. You can go to Bergen-Belsen. You can go to Treblinka. You can go to Sachsenhausen and so many other places. You can examine the records. You can read reams upon reams of data that point to the Holocaust, even though I personally have never met a Nazi, even though I've never seen anyone personally commit genocide. I'm fully convinced it happened. And you know something? When it comes to the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reject them out of hand before examining the data, that to me doesn't seem so very scholarly after all. So this Jesus seminar that attacks the Lord Jesus Christ so often, it's not because the data points them away from the authentic Christ. It's because they don't want to believe in the Christ of the Bible. You can go back further. You can read Albert Schweitzer about the historical Jesus around the turn of the 20th from the 19th century. And you know, he made a very perceptive comment in that book. Although he was very much in favor of the liberal redefining of who Jesus Christ was, he was very much an anti-supernaturalist. He was very much against the traditional concept of Jesus Christ. But he made a very perceptive comment. He said a lot of people, in writing their lives of Jesus, they end up producing a Jesus that looks more like themselves. So for example, when the Marxists came to Jesus, well, Jesus was a Marxist revolutionary who wanted to liberate people from the oppressors and from the economic problems that they had. And you know, little wonder today that the feminists want a feminist Jesus, and the people that are homosexual, they want a homosexual Jesus. And you know, some of the scholars are very blunt. Elaine Pagels, who's been very much to the fore in putting forward the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, and now recently the Gospel of Judas that has just been published recently, they are very frank about why they are interested in these Gospels. It is not because they are the most ancient records of what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. The most ancient records concerning the Lord Jesus are found right here in the New Testament. Why people like these later writings is because they present an alternative Christ. A Christ that is a bit easier to swallow. You'll pardon me for the record. I started out this message wearing my jacket, and I am told that even the venerable late Willie Mullins, a great gospel preacher here in Northern Ireland, was wont to take off his coat when the hall was a bit warm on occasion. And I'm heard that he even remarked that if it got any hotter, he would remove his shirt.
I will try to refrain from doing that, for I don't want you to flee from the hall in terror, and I do want you to come back tomorrow night if you're free to do so. In any case, we'll press on. These people wanted Jesus that's easier to deal with, that's more palatable to modern sensibilities. I can sort of understand that thing. If you told me, now Keith, we have a custom here in Carrie Duff, that the visitors must box a world champion boxer, and we're going to bring Lennox Lewis over from England for you to box. And I think, ooh, Lennox Lewis, he's a formidable character. I mean, that man has muscles upon muscles and such limited body fat. I mean, I'm nothing but body fat, you know? And I'm expected to get into the ring with him. But somebody says to me, no, Keith, you're thinking of Lennox Lewis as he was. Well, Lennox Lewis, perhaps of a decade ago or even 5 years ago, I tell you, he's retired now. And he's been going to fish and chip shops every day since he retired. You know, he's been eating those wonderful big chunks of fish with curry French fries and drinking Fanta lemon for all he's worth. And, you know, he's sort of left himself go. He's not lifting weights anymore, nor is he even jogging, running down the road. And he's very flabby and out of shape and somewhat arthritic. That would be the version of Lennox Lewis that I would want to climb into the ring with. Because that would be much less threatening to who I am as a most out of shape and diminutive Pennsylvanian. A lot of people are like that with the Lord Jesus Christ. A Jesus who is morally perfect. A Jesus who is holy. A Jesus who says that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That is the sort of Jesus that people don't want to deal with. To talk about the Lord Jesus, they're quite happy to talk about His love. Because in their mind, love is really indulgence. They're quite happy to talk about His mercy. Because in their mind, mercy is tolerance. But I tell you something, to speak of Jesus as He actually is revealed in the Scriptures, the Lord and Judge of all the earth, the Holy One who knew no sin, the One who exposes man's hypocrisy, the One who can read our thoughts, the One who knows everything we've ever done, the One that we're going to have to stand before one day, and the One whose standard is perfect righteousness. That is the sort of Lord that people find most uncomfortable to think about or to deal with. So this modern quest and all these many books that are being published that claim to have a new take on the historical Jesus, I'm afraid it's more ideologically motivated than factually motivated. It's not that the archaeologists and the scholars have uncovered so many wonderful facts about Jesus that weren't available to us 100 years ago, and now we have a better picture of what He's like. It's that people find the continuing evidence of what the Lord Jesus is like very uncomfortable, and so they don't want to deal with Him. Now, let me just start by saying, in the title of our message tonight, this historical Jesus debate, I put behind it sort of a question, does Jesus exist? And that's to make myself look good, because that's an easy question to answer. Because even many atheists would acknowledge that the evidence for the historical existence of a man named Jesus of Nazareth is absolutely overwhelming. I mean, you'd have to ignore a lot of facts to say that the Lord Jesus Christ never existed. Now, who He actually was, what He actually did, those are things people will debate about and fight about. But let's just ask ourselves the question of the existence of the Lord Jesus. And let's consider a few other historical documents. Josephus Flavius ben Mattathias, who was a Jewish man who lived in the mid to late 1st century AD, began his career in taking part in the Jewish rebellion, which lasted between AD 66 and AD 70, when Jerusalem fell to the Roman general Titus. Of course, Masada held out a little longer until about AD 73. But the bulk of the rebellion was crushed in 70.
And Josephus actually was captured before the end of that revolt came. And he, you know, was a very smart man, and he sort of knew which way the wind was blowing. So he thought it would be a good thing if he could kind of go over to the other side and get in good with the Romans and try and act as a go-between between the Romans and the Jews and write some works that would explain Jewish history and the traditions of the Jews to these Gentile invaders that had come. So Josephus wrote a number of works called The Antiquities of the Jews and The Wars of the Jews and so forth. And they're very easy to come by today in any public library, probably. You could find Josephus, and I'm sure you can download him from the internet because certain translations of him by now are out of print. So it's public domain. You can probably download Josephus to your Palm Pilot and waddle away boring lectures on a Tuesday night by reading Josephus instead of paying attention to the American that's speaking to you. But Josephus says something very interesting. He talks about Jesus of Nazareth, and Josephus was not a Christian. He was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that I and many others tonight in this hall are believers. We believe Jesus is the Son of God. We believe God has made him both Lord and Christ. Josephus didn't believe that, but he did say that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, went about doing good and performing many miracles and had a tremendous following and was executed around Passover time. Well, he wasn't the only one. Because the Roman historian, the Roman politician he really was, Pliny the Younger, he had a very illustrious father called Pliny the Elder. I like people like that. It's easy to remember just one name instead of having to learn two. And Pliny the Elder was a very smart man. He wrote an encyclopedia. He had a glorious academic career that unfortunately was cut short when Mount Vesuvius erupted in AD 74 or something like that, 73 I think it might have been, and he was killed in that eruption. But his son Pliny the Younger went on to distinction. Except he had a problem. While he was the Roman governor of, I think it was Bithynia, he was there and he had this problem with some people that were causing a disturbance, as he saw it. Some people that were very controversial, known as Christians. And so he wrote to the Emperor Trajan and he asked him, now how am I to deal with these Christians? And it was very interesting. Trajan basically came around to a very pragmatic solution. If they're willing to repudiate their belief in Christ, give over this new weird sect as they saw it, then you're to spare them and leave them alone. But if they persist in claiming the Lord Jesus Christ, well, eventually they're to be executed if they can't be brought to change their mind by any other means. But it's interesting, in that correspondence, Pliny the Younger says of these Christians that they worship this man, Jesus, as if he were a god, and they met one day a week to sing songs to him, to chant songs, and to pray to him, and to believe in him as a god. So once more, we have independent historical evidence of the existence of Jesus Christ. Now, there's other mentions of the Christians. Tacitus will tell us that the Emperor Nero blamed them for the burning of Rome, and his approximate contemporary Suetonius will tell us that the Christians were expelled from Rome, or at least the Jews were expelled from Rome, he'll say, in AD 49 because of some trouble caused by one or about one Christus, which I think was probably that these particular Jews were ones who believed Jesus was Messiah. And so they found it expedient to kick these troublemakers out of Rome. When you read the book of Acts, it's entirely consistent with these extra-biblical references to Christ and the Christians. Because Acts will say that in Corinth, for example, when they came there, people looked at the Christians and they said, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. The Christians, in other words, they're troublemakers. They're disturbers of peace. They do nothing but cause rows. Well, even those who were most antagonistic against the Lord Jesus, those whom we call today rabbinic Judaism, in the holy books that they put together that they call the Talmud, they even mention Jesus Christ. In their tractate Toledot Jesu, they will say that Jesus Christ was executed on Passover Eve
And very interestingly, they'll say that his followers claim he rose from the dead, but really a gardener hid his body away, one named Judas.
It's interesting they say that, because the New Testament itself tells us that the very first explanation for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus given by unbelievers, the very first story that they put about to explain why the body was not in the tomb anymore, was they said, say that his followers came and stole the body. So that's kind of interesting that they acknowledge that in the Talmud, isn't it? But that's tomorrow night's message. Sorry, I get a bit ahead of myself.
There's another tractate in the Talmud called Sanhedrin 43a. And in that tractate, it will say of Jesus that he was a sorcerer, which tells us at least that the Lord Jesus was supposedly one who went around doing miracles. Now, the Talmud put about that he was doing this by the power of Beelzebub. You know that this was some nefarious power. Isn't it interesting? We find the same in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees came and said, well, you do miracles by the power of Beelzebub. So it's amazing all the independent confirmation, and there's much more than that. We could talk about inscriptions in the catacombs in Rome. We could talk about the 2nd century Greek satirist Lucian. We could talk about Maribar Serapi, an Assyrian fellow who wrote sometime between the late 1st century and the 3rd century. And if you're interested in that stuff, I can recommend a few books for you to read up on them after the meeting. That's really not the point. We just say that there's overwhelming historic evidence that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, existed, and that he was someone special, someone influential, someone whom you either loved or hated. You couldn't be indifferent about him. Someone who supposedly had great power and did great miracles that some people said were false and were evil. And other people said, no, he's the power of God. And isn't that just what we read at the beginning of our message? When we were thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ himself asked, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And I want to put that question to you tonight. What do you think of Christ? Who do you think he is? Is he just a man? Perhaps a good man, you think? Or is he actually whom he claimed to be, the Lord from heaven? Well, it's very interesting that in New Testament times, the New Testament was very candid about the Lord Jesus, that not everybody liked him. In fact, when you read the New Testament, it's hardly hagiography. In talking about the followers of the Lord Jesus, the New Testament is quite candid in talking about their faults and failures, and many a preacher, I'm sure here in Northern Ireland, as well as over in the United States, has made many a sermon off of picking on poor Peter and his mistakes. No, the New Testament doesn't smack of propaganda, which is out to paint legendary stories about made-up people. It talks about people who really resonate with us when we read of them. They're people just like us. People that had struggles, people that had difficulties, people that failed betimes, but people who found significance and meaning in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures told us in 1 Corinthians 1 in those verses we read, that there was no shortage of controversy about him. That to the Jews, he was a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, his message was foolishness. Because the Jews seek after a sign, says 1 Corinthians 1, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And the problem with Jesus, as he's revealed in the New Testament, is that he just doesn't fit with man's expectation of what he should be like. He doesn't fit today. That's why people want to reinvent him. And he didn't fit in the ancient world either. Well, why do I say that? Well, just this. Imagine for a moment that you're a first century Jew. Life is very hard for you because there is an occupying power in your country, the Romans, that dreaded army that had brought to heel almost all of the civilized world at that time, True, they were still having problems with a few of my ancestors in Germany, but they would mop them up by and by. In any case, can tell people here like Germans. I don't know. They didn't even smile at that comment, but that's all right. No, if you were a first century Jew under the Romans, life was hard for you. And because the Romans looked at you really as barbarous and second class. And being the occupying power, they thought they had done you a great favor by bringing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, to your land. And they thought they had done a wonderful thing by building a great infrastructure of a road system and many aqueducts and all kinds of wonderful things. They thought they had done so much for you that you ought to be happy that you pay high taxes. And there's a few modern governments that take that approach too. That it's all right to tax you quite a bit because look at all the things they do for you and all the beautiful buildings they build and such. That's how the Romans felt. And I tell you, there were quite a few Jews in that country who within their breast beat a yearning for freedom, for independence from the Romans. And now there was a diversity among those people about how this should happen. Some people, like the party of the Zealots, thought that armed struggle was the response that should be taken. Other people said, no, no, we should collaborate with the Romans as far as possible and make the best kind of life we can until perhaps they pass off the scene and maybe one day God will miraculously liberate us. But the interesting thing is, with none of these groups, did the Lord Jesus really strike the chord they wanted to hear? Because when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, He wasn't an armed revolutionary. The Lord Jesus was one who said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would My servants fight. But now they're not going to fight, because My kingdom is not from hence," said the Lord Jesus. When people wanted to come in John chapter 6 and make the Lord Jesus a king forcibly, He refused it. You know, there were other people that didn't like the Lord Jesus because not only wasn't He an armed revolutionary come to lead the struggle against the Romans, come to be the battlefield Messiah who would lead Israel on to victory against their foes, there were other people that didn't like Him because He came into the temple and He exposed their hypocrisy. You see, they said a lot about how dedicated they were to God and how much they were doing to please God. And the Lord Jesus said, "This people is nigh to Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me." I was speaking to a man some years ago in New York City. It was New Year's Day. 1994, I think. It was an extremely cold day. The wind chill made it feel much colder than 0 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, I'm sorry, you'll have to do a little conversion there if you use the Celsius system over here. But let me assure you, it was cold. So cold that I couldn't feel my feet or my hands anymore. But while I was standing there, handing out a few tracts before we would pack it in on that cold day and go home, and there was a man who came down the street, and we had a fellow with a sketchboard there who was just painting John 3:16 up on the board. And this man stopped and looked at the board, and he said, "What is he painting there?" And I said, "Well, he's painting the best news of 1994. Now, this was New Year's Day, 1994. And this gave this man a little pause. He stopped and he said, "Don't you mean the best news of 1993? I said, "No, indeed. I mean the best news of 1994. Which he said, "How can you know what the best news of 1994 is going to be when it hasn't happened yet?" That's easy. The Lord Jesus is the best news in any century. Okay? But in any case, or in any year for that matter, in any case, he quickly caught on that I was a Christian. And he began to talk to me, and he began to say, "You know, I'm too scientific to believe in God." So we talked about that for a while. There was another man standing there with me, Mark Swain, who's now a missionary in southern Poland. And Mark really, I was glad, did the bulk of the talking. And he talked to this man and answered some of his objections. So finally, this man was getting a bit exasperated, and he said, "Well, if Jesus Christ is real, Why doesn't he come down right here, right now, and show himself to people? Now, we were standing in Times Square. And if you've never been to New York City, let me tell you that you can break all 10 commandments in Times Square without having to walk more than 100 meters. And a good many more, I suspect, too. There is lots and lots of sin going on in Times Square. All kinds of things that I don't want to speak about publicly. And when this man said, if Jesus Christ is real, why doesn't he come down here and show himself? My friend Mark looked at him and said, you think people really want Jesus to come back here right now? He said, yes. He said, listen, there are people in this square right now that are doing very bad things. I don't think they want to see Jesus right now. If he came back, in fact, I think they'd put him up on a cross right here if they could. At that, the conversation was over. The man didn't want to talk to us anymore. His face fell and he wandered away. Made me wonder what he was in Times Square to do. I think his conscience was a little bothered. But you know, that's how it is with the biblical Christ. The people that he came to in the first century didn't like him because they wanted to put him in a box. Political deliverer, that's great. Jesus who can solve my problems, that's wonderful. Jesus who can cancel my debts, Jesus who can make me feel good about myself, terrific, they say. But Jesus who demands that I repent of my sins, Jesus who tells me to turn my back on my old way of life and to follow Him as my Lord, Jesus who says that my religion will do me no good to get me to God, that all of my prayers go no higher than the ceiling if I'm still dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus, who was quite clear that the only way to God was through faith in Him, through complete trust and confidence and resting on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all He left people room to do. And they didn't really like it. So they too maligned the Lord Jesus. Some people said of Him, you know, that He was a wine-bibber, a drunkard, a hedonist. He was involved in some kind of immoral stuff. Jesus was leading a double life, they implied. Other people said, no, He's out of His head. He's a lunatic. And still others said, He's a blasphemer and a liar. They said the same things that many people say about the Lord Jesus today. But I tell you, when you read about the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, He's not a two-dimensional literary figure. You know how difficult it is to create a literary figure that resonates with people and that's remembered across the world? I mean, of the millions of books that have been written from antiquity till now, there's really a very short list of people that are known the world over. Certain literary characters people find fascinating, people like Sherlock Holmes. You know, people love to read about Sherlock Holmes. But have you ever met anybody like Sherlock Holmes? I mean, Sherlock Holmes was a very flat character. He had no personal life. I just can't picture Sherlock Holmes going out to play cricket or something, you know? He was always hanging around to solve a murder or something, and that's about all he did, played the violin once in a while in his apartment, and went out to solve a murder, and we don't even know if he liked fish and chips. You know, it's very hard to create a literary character like that that's known the world over. Think about this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you read about in the Scriptures, and he's a three-dimensional person, a person who is so balanced, one who is just and yet merciful, one who is holy and yet promises to purify the sinner who comes to him, one who is loving, and yet so loving that he grieves for the things we do against his word that pervert us as human beings. He's entirely believable. And he has resonated with people in every language group, in every culture, all around the world. No surprise.
Because the book of the Revelation, when it opens up heaven, John peers into it and he sees a great number which no man could number of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, all united in one thing. They're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It's lovely that Jesus isn't a white Jesus. He's not an African Jesus or an Asian Jesus, or any kind of demographic term we can put to it. The Lord Jesus described Himself as the Son of Man. And He said He was the Savior of sinners. All kinds of sinners. Now when we read about the Lord Jesus in Scripture, I want to contend that those who go out, as John spoke about them, in the spirit of Antichrist, those who are against Christ, if we can over-translate that word, those who want to spread false things about Him and get over the Christ of the Bible, and they're really missing out. Because the real Lord Jesus Christ, as He occurs in the Scriptures, is somebody that we ought to know. Somebody that if you get to know what He's like, I wonder that you wouldn't take Him as your Savior. Case in point, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2. He was invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, I'm only recently married myself. About 15 months ago, my father-in-law, Fred Scott, who's here tonight, performed our wedding ceremony. And we had a great and joyous day in the state of Iowa, where over 400 of our friends gathered from all different parts of North America and some from other places too, that came along and celebrated with us. Weddings are great, joyous occasions, or at least they should be. And here the Lord Jesus was invited to a wedding, but there was a bit of a problem at this wedding, because Jewish weddings had a long feast associated with them, 7 days. And you know something, it was considered very bad form. You would lose face in the community and be horribly shamed if you didn't have the proper provisions for your wedding guests. So family scrimped and saved and prepared for a long time that when their guests came to the wedding feast, they would have enough to put on a lavish banquet to celebrate and to honor their guests and to honor the married couple. Only trouble was, when the Lord Jesus was there at some point, Mary, His mother, came to Him and said to Him, "There's a problem. They're running out of wine. They have no wine." The Lord Jesus said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My time is not yet come." He wasn't being rude to her. He was making a point that everything He did in life was according to His Father in heaven's timetable. He went and He took some jars that were there for purification, some water pots. And they would have been there in accordance with Jewish rabbinical tradition, to wash and to prepare for the meal so that you would be ceremonially clean. The only problem was, with all those rules and regulations and traditions, it didn't do anything to help the wine situation. Now, unfortunately, sometimes when people think of wine in our modern day, they only think of getting smashed. I don't know what you call it here. Getting drunk. Taking too much of it. But in the Scriptures, really, wine was used as a symbol of joy. The 104th Psalm, for example, will say that God gives oil to make man's face shine, and wine, which maketh glad the heart of man. And you know something? It's true now, as much as it was then, that many weddings have started out with great promise, and yet the wine has run out of the marriage. I can't think of a day that's filled with more expectancy for usually a younger couple, where they come together and they make wonderful promises to themselves and they say lots of nice things and they want it to be a beautiful day because they think this is going to be the beginning of a wonderful fairy tale life. They have so much positive expectancy. And yet how many times has it been? Sadly, in this country, as well as in my own and many others of the world, that those same couples that started out with so much promise and so much hope have known the experience of having the joy run out of the marriage,
and I've seen the whole thing go down the drain, so to speak. How very sad that is. What a problem that is. What a parable for modern humanity. That the best things in life, the things that we think hold out so much promise and we have so much expectancy and so many high hopes coming into them. And time after time in our lives, we find our hopes and our ambitions and our optimism dashed. And yet the Lord Jesus came into that wedding. And He came to those pots for purification, which did nothing to solve the problem in that wedding. And He spoke a word, and that water was turned into wine. Yes, He did a miracle. But if the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, as He claimed to be, I don't think that's such an extraordinary thing. The Bible says, after all, that the Lord Jesus, all things were made by Him, says Colossians 1. So, the Lord who made the stars and the sun and the moon and the planets, I don't think He should have any trouble of speeding up natural processes, because after all, He respected nature. He took water, which water is the main component in wine, and He sped up the processes that water and air and other forces, the fermenting of grapes and so forth, take place ordinarily in the situation of a vineyard. It's just this, the Lord Jesus spoke the word and did it instantaneously. What a wonderful God He is. That was a powerful metaphor. Because when the governor of the feast, the guy who was in charge of making sure everything was served just right, he said, you know, usually people start out with their Cabernet Sauvignon or whatever, their best wine at the beginning. I'm betraying my ignorance. I don't really know anything about wine. I hear these things on advertisements. But usually they start out with the best wine, and then when people have well drunk, well, then they're not as discerning, and they don't notice that you're putting out the cheap stuff at the end. But you've saved the best wine until last. And this is how the Lord Jesus behaves, you see. He doesn't use His power, at least He didn't at His first coming, to destroy and harm people. You can read stories like that in the Gnostic Gospels, in the spurious writings about the fake Christ. The real Christ in the Bible does things to help people. The real Christ in the Bible loves you and wants the absolute best for you. In fact, He wants to bring unending joy to your life, not just to your marriage, but to every aspect of your life. He wants to fill your life and give you peace and joy and satisfaction. Now, no one else in the world tonight holds out that promise with any level of credibility. You'll find nothing which will give you lasting, eternal satisfaction. You will find no one who will give you ultimate significance. And certainly no one who can take away your sin and your guilt, because He died for it on Calvary. And He rose again from the dead to offer you brand new resurrection life. Not just the forgiveness of sins that are past, but present power to say no to sin and to say yes to the righteous lives God wants us to lead. And then to have the hope of eternal life when Jesus Himself descends from heaven and calls us to Himself to be with Him forever in His presence where there is fullness of joy forever. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the historical Jesus. The Jesus who's still alive today. The one who's present in this room because He says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. If you've never done so, look into His Word. Put Him to the test. Read about the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, if You're real, reveal Yourself to me in the Scriptures. He promises to do that, and if you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, He'll change your life. He'll bring the wine back into it, if you will. Father, we thank Thee tonight for those who've gathered here. We're thankful for the ones who already know Christ, who in their experience know the joy of having Him. Christ within the hope of glory. But Father, we think of any who might be here without Him. We pray that they'd be convicted of their sin and that they'd want what the Lord Jesus is offering. We pray that these messages would strengthen Thy people and help them to spread the word, the good news, that the Lord Jesus is the Savior of sinners. We just pray this for His glory and in His holy name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.